Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this evening. If I were here doing a series, we would have walked through Philippians chapter 1. We know the whole context where we find ourselves this evening in verse 27. There's many ways you can split it up, but let me just do this for you. Paul is all about the gospel of Christ. In verse 7, he is talking about defending the gospel. In verses 13 through 18, he's talking about the declaration of the gospel. And here in verse 27 and following, he talks about us clothing ourselves with the gospel. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and Philippi was a Roman colony. That is, it was an outpost for Rome itself. If you were a Roman citizen, you had full rights in the city as if you lived in Rome. And so when Paul says, conduct yourselves, he's actually using a Greek word that means be like a citizen. Live like a citizen. But he wasn't talking to them about living as citizens of Rome. He was talking to them about living as citizens of the kingdom of God. Christians are citizens of the kingdom of God, and therefore the church is the outpost, the embassy, if you will, of the kingdom. And so live as heavenly citizens in a way that honors the gospel. And some of you have come this evening and you feel that war. And you're tired because you've been battling all week, all month. Some of you feel that war, but you're fighting the wrong person. You think that the battle is somehow inside the church. Some of you are ignoring the war because maybe you just don't feel equipped. You don't know how you're supposed to fight this war as a citizen of the kingdom. And some of you still aren't fighting at all because you don't like any degree of discomfort in your life. And so it's much easier to be apathetic to the things of the kingdom of God, to the things belonging to a citizen of the kingdom. We live as citizens of God's kingdom so that God's kingdom would become more visible in the world. Does Beaver Falls look at this congregation and see an outpost of the kingdom of heaven? That should be one of your prayers. That should be one of your goals. And so our text today is calling you to live worthy of the gospel. To live worthy of the gospel. So let's jump right in. And verses 27 and 28, Paul says this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so to live gospel-worthy lives means standing firm. To live gospel-worthy lives means to stand firm, to be unshakable. There are opponents. It's assumed not only from the text, Paul actually declares it from the text. And notice the words he's using here. The first one is stand firm. Maintain your stance. Be unshakable. This is the stance of a soldier, one who knows how to fight. He also says striving here, striving side by side. This is a term that's used for wrestling. It's actually a term that was used for athletes who would compete in ancient professional sports. He also says, don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed. This is a very interesting and unique word, which actually means it speaks about an uncontrolled stampede of startled animals. Don't be like that. Paul assumes an attack by opponents. And he says that if you stand firm, you will actually declare. It will be a sign. And this is a legal term. This will be proof of God's work, both of their destruction and your salvation, your rescue. Now, for some of you, this is hard to hear. We don't like hearing about the destruction of people, the judgment of people. And for others of you, you like fighting. You like fighting the world. You like fighting people in the church. You like fighting your spouse. Yeah, that's right. As long as I'm right. I'm right in fighting because I'm justified in it. I'm standing up for the truth. Well, just remember that what Paul's talking about is standing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is a gospel that tells us that Jesus died for sinners. He didn't come fighting sinners. He came fighting for sinners. Jesus Christ loves sinners enough to tell them that they are going to perish if they do not repent and turn around and come to Him. And so it is a gospel of love. But it's also a gospel where Jesus loves sinners enough to stand in their place of judgment so that they will not have to. It's a gospel of mercy. And so make sure that whether if you don't like the idea of people being destroyed or judged, or you like it way too much, stand upon the gospel to bring balance into your perspective, into your life. If we are not standing upon that gospel, then we're not living gospel-worthy lives. Well, how do we stand firm then? When this battle is constantly raging against us, how do we stand firm in this world? Well, look at what Paul says, and again in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and I hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. With one mind, striving side by side. That is, living gospel-worthy lives means that we're standing united. We're standing united. It's not accidental that Paul uses terminology speaking about soldiers, terminology speaking about athletes. These are people who understand that we need to work as a team. You cannot win the war without one another. You cannot win in a competition without one another. And so he's calling us to unity. How much more is it true when it comes to the kingdom of God? Jesus has purchased unto himself a body made of many parts, constructing one body. And Paul, you may think this idea of unity is generic. Unity. Everybody talks about unity. Paul talks about unity over and over and over again. Listen to the different descriptions he has of it. Unity in the Holy Spirit. That is, in the one Spirit of the Lord. The Lord has accomplished grace, and the Spirit of God applies that grace that we would be united. Unity in purpose. That is, having one heart or one mind. Does this congregation value the same things? Unity in action. Striving together, literally, side by side, arm in arm, locked together. Have you heard of the floating fire ants? The floating fire ants. You know, fire ants are these just devastating ants. They're terrible red ants, and they bite people, and they're horrific and scary, and they have a voracity to live. And it's known that when a flood will come and just wipe out their colony, wipe out their anthill and everything underneath it, any single ant would die in that flood. But what these ants do is they lock arm in arm, jaw in arm, jaw in jaw, and they all lock together, literally hundreds and thousands of ants just floating along, waiting for the flood to dissipate. And then they'll build again. We need to be like floating fire ants. United together. Through the trials, through the hard things. Paul also speaks about unity in truth. He says, for the faith of the gospel. This is not a superficial unity. This is unity in the truth. If Beaver Falls held a big love rally, we're going to have a love fest, and we're going to celebrate love. We'll sing songs about love. We'll have skits about love. We'll have great big addresses about love. Everyone, bring your stuff. We'll have booths on different aspects of love. It's going to be great. Let's all get united around love. But the minute you stand up and you say, you cannot know love if you do not know the love of God through Jesus Christ, division. This is unity in the truth. It's unity for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, further, don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. You see, if you are united, then any kind of surprise ambush will not cause an aimless fleeing all over the place. You will be ready. You will be prepared because you will be one. Paul goes further. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy, says Paul, the prisoner. And in this verse, he even talks about more unity. Unity in thought. Unity in love. Unity in spirit. Unity in purpose. You know what Paul is saying here? Christians, be unanimous. Be unanimous in the truth. In the gospel. And that's just not the description of the current church, is it? Where the current church is known by the world and by your neighbors as a divided body. A body of schism and separation. Of backbiting and fighting. And everyone has a story of people leaving the church because they were hurt by it. The church is known for its individualism and its divisions and its conflicts and its competitions. Isn't that how we look at the church down the street? As a competition instead of as another outpost, another embassy of the kingdom of God? Do we even know them? And is the church looking any different than the world? Having divisions in our home and divisions in our marriages and divisions in our families and divisions in our communities. We don't look like a mature person. The church looks like a bunch of scattered body parts strewn all over the land. Not one body in Christ. And Paul knew that there was not only external divisions, not just divisions out there, but divisions in here. This is not a denominational problem. This is not a community problem. This is a congregational problem. Why? Why are we not united? You all know the answer to this. It's because we're self-centered. How can I be united to you when I'm always thinking about me? And we have this attitude of, you can join me, but I'm not going to be joining you. You come along to my side, my perspective, my views of things. But the church is not a Presbyterian club. We didn't join the club. We joined into Jesus Christ by faith. And because we've joined into Him, then we're joined to one another. This is not a picture of, can you imagine it? Just think about it for a minute. A foot out there hopping along, just looking to sew itself to a hand. Okay, now we're getting closer to a body. That's not the way it works. It's more like a kidney transplant. You're the kidney and you're being transplanted into the body of Christ. And now you, as the kidney, need the hand and the foot and everything else, and they need you. Because we're all attached to the head, Jesus Christ. If we're not standing together, united upon the gospel, then we're not living gospel-worthy lives. So how does Paul encourage us to be a united people? What is the opposite of being selfish, self-centered? Well, look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Living gospel-worthy lives means standing humble, standing firm, standing united, standing humble. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, Paul said, more significant than yourselves. I don't even know how to expand on that. I kind of choke on those words. Can you imagine what this church would look like if everyone did this? If you considered everyone else more important than you, I want you to look around. Look at one another right now. Look behind you. Look at one another. These are the ones that you're supposed to be considering more important than you. Further, he says, look out for the interests of others. Again, what would this church look like if you would promote the well-being of one another over your own interests at your own expense? How much are you willing to let go of for the sake of the gospel? Living gospel-worthy lives looks more like a hospital where all the patients are just healthy enough to get out of their beds and help one another. We are people in need of change. Helping people in need of change. But we can't even admit that we're sick. outsiders when they come and they, if they come and they visit the church, what do they see? Church full of healthy people, clean people, shiny people. Do we feel like we have to prove to one another that we're no longer sinners? That we just needed the gospel just enough to get clean? The outsider and you, the insider, wrestle with the same exact things. There's no reason to be proud. The only difference is that we know who is the one who cleans us, who picks us up, who forgives us, who has tremendous amounts of mercy upon us. See, when we live in real community, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before your sins are revealed. And so maybe instead we push against that level of community even. We'll be communal with one another as long as I can still protect who I am. If we are not living for one another, then we're not living gospel-worthy lives. So how do we live like this? How can we live like this? How can we be people who are standing firm, standing united, standing humble? How can we be people who want to actually honor the gospel with our lives? How can we be insignificant, unanimous, unshakable people? Well, Paul gives us the glue in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And here he speaks about the effects of the gospel. The experience of the blessings, the benediction that comes from the gospel, which flow from our redemption in Jesus Christ. And be clear, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot experience this blessed life. These are not your experiences. You don't know what encouragement in Christ is or means. But if you listen, I hope to explain it to you. Paul is saying here rhetorically, if there is encouragement in Christ, he knows there's encouragement in Christ, and he knows it to be your experience. That's why you're here. You've been brought into his body because of the glorious gospel. And so he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, meaning let your union with Christ Jesus encourage you to gospel living. He says, if there is any consolation of love, that is, if you've experienced that joy that comes from knowing the love of God, let that encourage you into gospel worthy living. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that is, you who have experienced the companionship of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit, the encouragement and the wisdom of the Spirit, let that encourage you to gospel-worthy life. If there's any affection and compassion, let every compassion, let every affection that God has been planting in you, that He's been working through you, encourage you to gospel-worthy living. In other words, God has given to you all the grace that you need to live this new life. Isn't it the case that Jesus entered into your very death so that you could live this new life? Why is Paul's joy filled up by the church being united? Why is Paul's joy complete in the unity of the church? I mean, if I were a prisoner, my joy would not be the unity of the church. My joy would be getting out. But Paul's content. He's more concerned with the church, the kingdom of God, and its unity. And his joy is filled up because it's the same joy that strengthened Jesus Christ to go to the cross. It's the same joy that caused him to go and to lay down his life for his people, that they would be reconciled with God and made one with one another. Jesus rejoiced in transplanting sinners saved into himself. Jesus did not simply live a gospel-worthy life. He died a gospel-worthy death so that we could live gospel-worthy lives. We live gospel-worthy lives when we're trusting in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. So let me close then with one thought of application. There's a multitude of application here. A multitude. Let me just give you one thing to think about. We'll end where we started. Citizenship. Paul is dealing with Philippians, many of them Roman citizens. We today, many of us here, almost all of us, are American citizens, almost. And in America, as citizens, we cling to our rights, to our liberties. Don't you dare take them away. That's more important to us than caring for others. But you see, heavenly citizens, they start with foregoing their rights. They start with giving up their liberties for the sake of others. There was a recent book study at Covenant Fellowship, where I'm interning right now. The book is called Living Together. And there's one section that I think sums up really well: principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. Selfish ambition. Let's get rid of it. Do you want to get rid of selfish ambition? Here's some things to think about then. Hold your tongue. Refuse to speak unlovingly about one another. Number two, cultivate humility by remembering that I am the greatest sinner, only living before God by His grace. Number three, listen long and patiently to one another so that you will actually understand the needs of one another. Number four, refuse to think that your time and calling are so valuable that you cannot be interrupted to help anyone else, even with the smallest of things. Number five, bear the burden of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. Number six, declare God's word to your fellow believers when they need to hear it. And finally, number seven, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and not a call to attention to the people who are leading. The gospel-worthy life, it's a humble life. It's a life of togetherness, unity. And it is a life that causes you to be unshakable in the faith of the gospel. We can only do this by the grace of Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. our great God, we do celebrate your unity. You are one. You are perfectly one. And we know that the answers of Christ Jesus will be answered, that we would be made one like you and the Father, Lord Jesus, are one. We pray that you would grant to us the grace needed to be humble people, to be insignificant people in our own eyes, to consider one another as important as you considered us. Lord, we pray for your mercy and your help, that the world, that Beaver Falls, would look at your churches and they would be attracted to the unity and the humility here and be drawn to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.